If you turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 26, so we're really going through the book of Acts, aren't we? Pretty fast. I told you, I tried to make a commitment, we're going to hit a chapter a week, and so we've tried to stick with that. It is a wonderful book that establishes the foundation of the church. It is the foundation that is described not only in the person of Jesus Christ, who is the cornerstone, as he pulls the people aside before he ascends in chapter 1 of Acts, and he says, look, you're going to be my witnesses. And really what you see in the book of Acts is the way that the church is actually called to bear witness of Christ to the world. And there is a foundation of this witness. In other words, it's not only telling us that we should be bearing witness, Acts is going to show us how we do that. And it's one of the reasons why you have so much dealing with Paul having to deal with the government or having to deal with social issues is establishing how we deal with these kinds of situations in our lives. And how do we respond? How do we react? So as we come to Acts chapter 26, we see Paul now before the king. He was before Festus. He was before Felix. In other words, if we back up, and Felix at the end of chapter 24, chapter 25, Festus comes in. Felix, as we know, we talked about him being the governor of this particular region, like Pilate had been the governor before. Felix, not necessarily a godly man, clearly unscrupulous, as history records. Obviously, did not seem to thwart Paul in proclaiming what he felt God was wanting to proclaim, because you would think that if you were standing before somebody that you knew was unrighteous and unscrupulous, you would think that you wouldn't want to talk about righteousness. But specifically, if you look at the end of chapter 24 of Acts, Paul's going to be talking about, verse 25, as he was discussing righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come. Of course, this was a sore spot with Felix, and he just locks Paul up and he goes, let's forget about it. You almost feel like he threw away the key. 2 years later, now, another man takes the office by the name of Festus. You just see the grace of God, because Festus will not live 2 years. So he'll only be in office 2 more years, and God has given him an opportunity. But Festus is not going to respond well to this as well. Festus will try to have a tie-in with the King Agrippa. King Agrippa having some sort of relationship with the Jews, though really not a friend to the Jews, though perceived in some way to have a connection to the Jews, yet not really the Herods. But as you come to the end of chapter 25, Paul will have audience before the governor as well as before King Agrippa. It is at this point that we pick up in Acts chapter 26, in which King Agrippa motions to Paul and he says, okay, your turn to talk. And in a way, it's Paul is sort of like entertainment as he has been arrested. He was arrested in Jerusalem for not doing anything wrong, but the Jews were just hostile against him. They trumped up charges that he had brought a Gentile into the temple, but of course he had not. His whole desire was to bring in the income that he had collected from the other churches so that he might help those that were in need, in particular in Jerusalem, the church that was in need, because of the famine. And so he kind of drops that off, and then they arrest him. They then protect him. Actually, the Roman government protects him, sends him to Caesarea, in which he's been in holding for some time. King Agrippa is visiting the governor, and I guess they need some entertainment on this particular night. And they say, you know, the governor says, hey, King Agrippa, how would you like to hear this guy, Paul, and this whole case? It'd be pretty interesting to hear. It was a time in which they didn't have TV. And there was probably no video games, so Paul was going to be entertained. So if you look with me in chapter 26 and verse 1, it starts off this way. And Agrippa said to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. Now I want you to look in particular as we go through that we're going to see certain principles. And as we're we kind of headed this, the church, and here again, we're laying a foundation. How does a church view and perceive unjust circumstances in their lives? In other words, how should you perceive an unjust circumstance that happens in your life? A hurricane may hit your house and wipe your house away, and you might feel that's pretty unfair, that's pretty unjust. How are you to deal with that? How is the church to perceive it? And Paul is obviously arrested for something that he didn't do. He is being accused for things that he had no part in, and people are just wanting to have him dead. As Scripture has told us before, as Christ warned his apostles, you're going to go through a lot of tribulation for my name's sake. So obviously, this is being fulfilled in the text. But the question is, how do you respond when things are not going appropriately, when you are being accused wrongly, or when something unfair or unjust happens to you? And what we're going to look at are particular principles that we see on things that we should be doing as we go through this. In other words, he's laying the foundation for the church, you being the church. He is telling us how we should respond. So how we see Paul respond as an apostle is really how the church should be responding, or the people as the church should be responding to those particular situations. If you look with me at the very beginning, as Paul stands before Agrippa, who is the king, almost a spectator of sorts in this regard, although perceived clearly as an authority figure. If you look with me in chapter 26, verse 2, he begins to talk. Now, as he begins to speak, there's a fundamental principle that I perceive within verses 2 and 3, and that fundamental principle would be, if you're going to speak before an audience, you're going to be talking with those that may even have something against you. The tendency, I think, oftentimes is to find something against them. I mean, quid pro quo. You find something against me, I find something against you. You don't like me, I don't like you. We begin to find all the things that are different with each other. That would be erroneous, and that would be a wrong way for the church. And unfortunately, a lot of times, the church takes those kind of platforms. You know, we're to be lights in the world. That is to say, we're ministering a lot different than the world. Our weapons are not like the weapons of the world. So yeah, the world would go on attack mode. We don't go on attack mode. What we begin to do is we begin to ask ourselves, okay, what is something praiseworthy and true about our audience? It's an interesting point because if you think about Acts chapter 17, when Paul's in Athens, if you think about that particular text, there he is in Athens, and you know, there are gods all around him, statues all around him, idols all around him. And what good could you find out, or could you say about this audience? And his statement begins by this: I perceive that you are very religious people. Now that's an interesting beginning, isn't it? And you realize that he doesn't start off in an adversarial way. The same is true when he approaches King Agrippa. Now once again, I want to remind you, King Agrippa is in an incestuous relationship. King Agrippa is not a friend of the Jews. King Agrippa is actually stirring up more hatred and bitterness within the country. But one thing that is known about King Agrippa is, even in the histories of Josephus, is that he was a history buff. And he was very much acquainted with the culture of the Jews. So what do you think Paul's going to say? Well, if you look at the text, it reads this way in verse 2. Paul starts off this way: in regard to all the things in which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are
an expert
in all the customs and all the questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. So the fundamental principle is, find something praiseworthy and true about your audience that you can say. I mean, I perceive that you're a very hard worker. I perceive that you feel very strongly about family. I mean, there's 1,001 things. Unfortunately, we oftentimes start off on the attack, and it's because we already feel attacked ourselves. But remember, we defeat evil by doing good. So right off the bat is a different kind of platform. If you look at verses 4 through 8, you're going to see another principle that will come out of the text. And let's just read verses 4 through 8. So then, as he begins to speak, all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up. From the beginning was spent among my own nation at Jerusalem. Since they have known about me for a long time previously, if they're willing to testify, that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. And now I'm standing on trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. The promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, I kind of emphasized a word here, O king, I am being accused by the Jews. Why is it considered incredible among the people if God does raise the dead? Now, it's an interesting argument at the very beginning because he really is establishing, or he is finding, a common ground of pursuit, a common goal that his audience has. What have they been pursuing? Well, if you look within the text, there are two things that the Jewish sect pursue that's common with Paul. That is righteousness and hope. That they're seeking, of the strictest sect, if you look within the text, they're seeking to be righteous as well as they have this hope of the Messiah to come. So a fundamental principle is find something, well, if possible, find a common pursuit, an honorable goal that points or can segue to the gospel. What is something that, well, righteousness is something that can segue to the gospel. Hope is something that can segue to the gospel. Someone may, you know, this may be a little bit of a stretch, but somebody may go in to get a facelift and you go, I perceive that you would like to live forever. Well, that to me would be a segue into the gospel. Because there's a pursuit there that they're longing to go beyond, you know, this life or live longer, so to speak. And so he establishes that common goal, and that's going to be his moving into the gospel. If you look with me in verses 9 through 17, he's going to show us another fundamental principle. So if you think about it, the first two really is you're looking for something praiseworthy of your audience that you can, you know, talk about, and then you're bringing them into a goal that they're pursuing. What is a person looking for? If you find what they're looking for, then Christ is the answer for that. I can pretty well guarantee that. For instance, if a person's looking for happiness, Christ is the answer for that. If they're looking to live longer, Christ is the answer for that. I mean, almost anything of any value, any good, Christ is the answer for that. So that really is the opportunity. And unfortunately, when people begin to attack us, we almost instantly go on an attack rather than perceive, okay, God's actually given me an opportunity here to display a character and a nature that would bring the gospel in and allow them to hear that gospel through me. Verse 9 through 17, he then begins to do something that probably for many of us may be a difficult transition, and that is he becomes very transparent and very truthful about his own personal failings and about the circumstances leading to his own conversion. It's kind of a mouthful, but it's a fundamental principle. That is to say that when you are talking, you should be transparent and truthful. Think about it this way. If you're speaking in the spirit of the truth, the spirit of truth, that is Jesus Christ, has now breathed the spirit of truth within us, the Holy Spirit, you have to be truthful. And you have to be transparent in that truthfulness. And strangely enough, I think it's one of the qualities that are most alluring to somebody that's seeking truth. That if they see somebody is really honest and they're transparent about their own life. So Paul's not going to try to cover up his sins. I mean, his statement was, I was pursuing righteousness too, but wow, did I blow it? And he just really comes clean with them. On top of that, he begins to, you know, in a very candid way, describe the circumstances that led him to receive Christ or that led him to repent. So be transparently truthful about your personal failings and the circumstances leading to your conversion. Be very transparent and truthful. Paul starts off this way in verse 9. So then, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all of the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them, even to foreign cities. While thus engaged, I was journeying to Damascus in the authority of the commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen on the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, what's interesting about this is that, I mean, how do you explain to somebody you saw a bright light, really, without them thinking that you're crazy? But Paul doesn't shortchange the truth. I mean, I don't know. What happened to you in your conversion? What is it? I mean, I'm pretty sure most of us didn't see a bright light or become blind or other things that were involved. But something happened. And what happened, though it may sound strange coming out of your mouth, and though you may look at that person that you're talking to and they're going, like this, you know how they start making those funny faces like, really? You just keep saying it. I mean, the wonderful thing I like about Paul is there's no excuses. He goes, you know, I saw a bright light. We all fall on the ground. You know, what's going to happen if, towards the end? Let me just show you this kind of a pre-film. But Festus, in verse 24, if you look with me in chapter 26, verse 24, Festus says, you're out of your mind. So... you're going to have that from time to time. But look, you have the spirit of truth within you. You can't say what isn't. You have to say what is. And so with that transparency, you see him beginning to share this. And he says in verse 15, and I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus who you are persecuting. But arise and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, point you a minister and a witness, not only the things which you've seen, but also the things which I will appear to you. I mean, if you can comprehend what's going on, both Festus as well as Agrippa were probably around at the crucifixion of Jesus. So that guy is talking to Paul. can you imagine? I mean, you're telling this guy, and everything in their being is, I don't want to talk about this. And Paul says, well, I got to talk about this. What happened to me? You know, you're wanting me to give my testimony. This is my testimony. And it is transparently truthful about his own personal failings and about whatever those circumstances were leading to his conversion. He is transparently truthful. This is a key point. He is setting the ground for the way the church should operate. He is setting the ground for how you and I should proclaim the message. If you look with me in verse 18, as we now go to this fourth principle, he will literally begin to speak clearly and unapologetically about the gospel. This, of all the points, is the most key point. That God has given you, through the venue of an unjust surrounding, a platform Don't waste it. You now have the opportunity to proclaim clearly the gospel. Remember, that's what the church is all about. Go back to chapter 1 of Acts. You shall be my witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. The Great Commission. Go into all the world and make disciples. So if you look with me in chapter 26 and verse 18, he's delivering us, and he called me to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, that's pretty clear, from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive what? Forgiveness of sins. You can't get much clearer than this. And an inheritance among those who've been sanctified by faith. Consequently, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. I'm doing exactly what he told me to do. But kept declaring both to those in Damascus first and also in Jerusalem and throughout the region in Judea and even among the Gentiles that they should what? Repent. No king wants to hear you tell him to repent. Repent, turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Now to the Jews, that means not only you do the righteous deeds, but according to repentance, you do the righteous deeds with a righteous heart or with the right attitude, which, of course, was what the Jews were not doing. For this reason, some of the Jews seized me in the temple and they tried to put me to death. And so, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to the small and the great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place. That the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead. There he said it. I mean, you've got the whole gospel in here, don't you? I mean, forgiveness of sins, sanctified by faith, repentance, performing deeds in accordance with repentance, turning from light, from darkness to light, the dominion of Satan to God, Jesus Christ suffered and rose again. I mean, there's nothing that's missing in this. That he should be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Done. That was clear and unapologetic, and there was no mistake. That's the good news. Christ came to save you. All you have to do is repent. You have an opportunity. Don't waste it. And Paul certainly didn't. The goal of the church is not to fight the false accusations against them. The goal of the church is to use that as an opportunity to proclaim the gospel, period. God will either get you off or keep you in prison for purposes of greater testimony. Then you look in chapter 26 and verse 24. And when Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning has, I mean, you're on overload. You obviously have learned too much stuff and it's bubbling over and you have a leak. But Paul said, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. Wow, what a response. Well, you're not so bright yourself, Festy baby. He doesn't say that, does he? Think about it. There's 1,001 responses that he could have, which brings us to our fifth and final principle in this. And that is this, respond according to the nature of the message of the gospel. Always respond according to the nature of the message of the gospel. What is the nature of the message of the gospel? That God loves and has concern for everyone. That's the nature of the gospel. So guess what? You've got to have love and concern for, that's right, Festus baby. You've got to care for this guy. His response is one of dignity because the gospel is a message of dignity and honor. So he returns good for evil, rather than evil for evil. That's the nature of the gospel. So, if you look in the text, Paul said, I'm not of my mind, most excellent Theophilus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king, and he now turns to Agrippa, the king knows about these matters. I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice. These are all very complimentary phrases here. They're true. But you can see him reaching out, and you sense very strongly that Paul's not being cavalier in this, but Paul is actually concerned for the salvation of these men. You sense this within the text. And so he says, this has not been done in a corner. Then in verse 27, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. I know that when you've researched them, you've felt the tugging in your heart. King Agrippa, in some kind of jest, I believe, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. And King Agrippa replied to Paul, in a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian. Very few times that the word Christian is mentioned, three times in all of the Bible, and every time it's mentioned, it's perceived as a derogatory term. It is actually a Latin term, not a Hebrew, not a Greek term. It is a Latin term of the Roman soldiers. And they were laughing at those that were following the crucified Christ. And so they would call them Christians. This is why Peter will say, look, if you're going through trials because you were called a Christian, in this you ought to rejoice. But it became a badge of honor. So if you look within the passage, you almost get me to become one of you crazy people. Probably be his phrase. And Paul said, listen to his response. I would to God that whether in a short time or a long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day, people that arrest me, the people that may have beat me, the people that may, you know how limited we are in the people we want saved? You know how you have a tendency to go, well, I sure hope they come to know the Lord. Well, what about the guy that gave you a ticket? Not him. I mean, they're just certain people that, but all, right? That's the nature of the gospel, for God so loved the. So you respond according to the nature of the message of the gospel. And it is with love and concern for all, if you look in the text. Paul said, I would to God that whether in a short time or a long time, not only you, but also all those who hear me this day might become such as I, except I don't wish that you were in chains. I wish you could feel what I'm going through. Yeah, these chains, you know how they're hurting my arms? My arms are falling asleep. My legs are falling asleep. Maybe if you felt what I was going through, maybe you would ask Jesus in your heart. That's not the message at all. The message is, I wouldn't wish this on anybody. And I wish that you would come to know the Lord without the chains. Very different heart. Well, the response is in verse 30 and 32, the king arose, the governor and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had drawn aside, they began talking to one another, saying, this man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment. Talking about the legalities. You know, when you reject the truth, it's best just to talk logistically. It's best not to talk about the spiritual matters. Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Obviously, this man doesn't know what he's doing. Paul knows exactly what he's doing. He knows exactly what he's doing. These fundamental principles have been drawn all the way through Scripture and are really seen acted out, if I could put it that way, in the book of Acts. And let me show you how they kind of permeate Scripture. If you look with me in Matthew chapter 5, if you pick up with me in verse 10, Jesus, on this Sermon on the Mount, begins to declare kingdom rules. And the kingdom rules that he begins to declare start off this way. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice, be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. Verse 16, let your light shine before men in such a way. See, that's the nature of the message, isn't it? In such a way that they may see your good works and glorify the Father who is in heaven. That's the nature of the message. If you look with me in Matthew chapter 10, and just pick up with me in verse 16. The warning that Jesus gives the disciples this: behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be shrewd as serpents, innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the courts. They will scourge you in their synagogues. And you shall even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony. So, anybody that's walking with the Lord and you're doing the right thing and you're being accused wrongly or unjustly, why are you there? According to verse 18. For a testimony. For a testimony. But, verse 19, when they deliver you up, do not become anxious about how or what you will speak, for it shall be given you in that hour you are to speak. Like my mother used to tell me, God doesn't give you dying grace till you're dying. For it is you who speak, but for it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. And he begins to talk about how difficult things will go. Brother will deliver up brother, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you'll be hated by all on account of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who shall be saved. Whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, it's not finished going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Great, great text. So it's a good reminder. John 15, if you look with me, the same fundamental principles are conveyed. John 15. Of course, Jesus tells them that he chose them for this purpose, that they would bear fruit. And he commands them, if you look in 15:7, he commands them, 15:17, chapter 15, verse 17, he commands them that they love one another. And then he says this in verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it's hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Then if you drop on down to chapter 16, these things I have spoken to you that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue, and an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering a service to God. Does that sound familiar at all? And these things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. In other words, what's the nature of the gospel? You see, this is why the Crusades were so ludicrous. It is not the nature of the gospel. See? But these things I have spoken, that when the hour comes, you may remember that I told you them. And these things I did say to you at the beginning because I was with you. It's a great and comforting thought to know that God Christ warned his disciples beforehand. He says they're going to lock you up, they're going to beat you, you know, because if in fact that happened to them and Christ hadn't warned them, they clearly would have been thinking they'd done something wrong. But it was the grace of Christ to let them know. He said, I'm letting you know so you'll be comforted about this. And there is a comfort to know that you're on the right track, that the things that that are happening to you, the ridicule that's coming, is a virtue, if in fact you're living righteously and God has called us to such a work. But it is 1 Peter that we have to go to in particular, dealing with these situations. And it is Peter will write specifically about what I would say the fundamental principles of dealing with suffering unjustly. And if you look with me in 1 Peter chapter 2, and if you pick up with me in verse 11, it says this in verse 11 of chapter 2 of 1 Peter. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent. Do you sense that Paul was doing that? Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may on account of your good deeds as they observe them glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourself, verse 13, for the Lord's sake to every human institution. They may be acting in ignorance, they may be doing things that are unjust, but what does the text say? Submit yourself to the Lord, and for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether to a king as one has an authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. This is your opportunity for testimony. Act as free men. Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but uses it bond slaves of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. God has given us the fundamental principles. If you look with me in chapter 3, as I've often said, we come to a summary text, verse 8, to sum it up, the passage. Let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil. Paul, you're out of your mind. It's not going to return evil for evil. Most excellent. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. You were called for this very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. That's an interesting way of putting it. What he's saying is this, that by you giving a blessing, you inherit a blessing. Who would have thunk that by giving it away, you would receive it? So, that would mean that you wouldn't want to give a curse. See? For let him who means to love life, verse 10, see good days, refrain his tongue from evil. That is to say, don't say anything injurious, hateful, snide, or as my wife uses a phrase, a word, snarky. I use the word snarky. But what are you to do? Well, refrain your tongue from evil, your lip from lying, or being deceitful, or you could put in there, or being even hypocritical. You know, it'd be real easy to throw out some words that could be manipulative. Refrain your lips from speaking guile. Let him turn away from evil, do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon who? So if I'm going to do right, if I just do right, whose eyes are upon me? He sees it. His ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear their intimidation, don't be troubled, but sanctify Christ is the key phrase. And this is much of what Christ was saying there in Matthew. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone. Why are you ready? How are you ready to make a defense? Because your heart is right. How do you know that you'll be given the words? Because your heart is right. You know, if your heart is right, you don't have to remember what to say. You want to know why? Because you just say what's on your heart. If your heart's wrong, then it's going to be a mess. But if your heart is right with God and you've sanctified Christ as Lord of your life, you've said, I just want to elevate you. I just want to honor you. Then what's going to come out of your mouth is exactly what he wants you to say. Exactly what he wants you to say. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone of the hope that's within you, yet with gentleness and reverence. That's an interesting phrase. In other words, in a way that's befitting to the gospel. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered. You see, if you have a bad conscience and people begin to slander you, even if they're lying about the things that they're slandering you about, there's something in the back of your mind that says, yeah, but I deserve this, and hopefully they're not going to find out worse things. It takes the wind out of your sails. Confidence comes from a clear conscience. Keep a good conscience, so that the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong. Verse 18, for Christ also died for sins once and for all, the just for the unjust. That's a great phrase, isn't it? You know what that's telling us? He was unjustly murdered, but he willingly did that. What Peter is telling us is, if you're doing what's right and you are suffering unjustly, it is the time of the greatest testimony. It is not something the church tries to get out of. It is something that the church looks as a badge of identification with Christ. So the church really celebrates, celebrates that kind of lifestyle. And then if you look with me in chapter 4 in 1 Peter and verse 12, it reads this way. Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Oh, I can't believe this is happening to me. What's happening? Well, they're treating me unfairly. And why do you think this is strange? Let's see, the prince of the power of the air, you think he likes you? But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. So the question is, how am I to take this? Well, don't take depression medicine. Because you're happy. So you don't even need it, right? But keep on rejoicing at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. In other words, there seems to be a greater celebration when Christ comes if you were celebrating when you were being treated unfairly. People are always thinking in terms of rewards. And, you need to share the gospel. I mean, it's all the way through. We're given testimony of the gospel. But I never, never, never see a reward for you leading somebody to Christ. I want to lead people to Christ because I want them to come to Christ. And it's just a wonderful thing that I had that opportunity. But where you see the rewards is in your heart. So if you suffer and you rejoice, a reward. The crown of life comes for all those who have loved his appearing. 2 Timothy chapter 4. The crown. See? So it's all about the heart. And once again, if your heart's right, you'll be sharing the gospel. You know, I've seen people share the gospel with people for very strange motivations. And it just doesn't even look good. I mean, we read in Philippians in chapter 1 where Paul says some are sharing the gospel out of spite. But we know that oftentimes it becomes a competitive thing. I've actually seen people wrestling for somebody to, I'm going to share the gospel. I'm going to, It becomes a competitive thing. But God is not calling us for that reason. In fact, what God looks at is the heart. And this is a heart that's rejoicing in this. Are you being mistreated? Keep on rejoicing. Verse 14, if you're reviled for the name of Christ, what?
You're blessed.
Because it's kind of like the Shekinah glory rests on you. Have you ever sensed the presence of God? You knew you did what he wanted you to do. And you sensed the presence of God. I mean, there is nothing that is greater than that. It's almost like it doesn't matter if your house just blew down. It's the greatest day that there ever was. If God be for us, who could be against us? Because the spirit of the glory of God rests upon you. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers, second time it's mentioned in Scripture. First time Christian is mentioned, they were first called Christians. The disciples first called Christians at Antioch. Second time it's mentioned, you almost persuade me to become a Christian by Agrippa. Third time and last time it's mentioned in Scripture. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name. See, because they would be feeling ashamed. It was a derogatory declaration at that time. But let him glorify God in this name. Great, great text. If you look with me in 1 Peter chapter 5, and you pick up in verse 6, it reads this way. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety that you have upon him, because he cares for you. Be sober of spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Now, you know, a lot of times we read this phrase, casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you, and then we talk about, well, the devil's a roaring lion and he's trying to devour. You know how he devours Christians? He devours Christians by getting you to be angry back. You allow that evil to devour you. And instead of showing kindness and responding in love back to the people that are attacking you, you start attacking them back. The church has oftentimes failed in this regard. I have oftentimes failed in this regard. Because it's so easy to just, you know. I mean, you really want to give them a Christian vibe. But that's not a Christian vibe, is it? Your desire is that Christ is glorified. And don't allow it, because don't you think it's interesting that it says that it says after you've suffered for a little while? So he's not saying you're dodging the lion. But what he is saying is you're dodging the effects of the lion. You are not going into his realm. That's why Scripture says the Lord's Prayer, deliver us from evil. Not deliver us from the evil of the world. We're going to die for Christ's sake. It's deliver us from the evil that can take over our lives. And we can become like him. That is to say, the evil one. So that prayer isn't, oh God, keep the hurricane from coming to my house. That's not the prayer. The prayer is, keep me, God, from responding in a hateful, injurious, hostile way, so that I become like him, because it's easy for him to devour me and to become just like him. So what's interesting to me about this particular passage in Acts is that Paul is living out these texts. And so you have it in doctrine, you have it in practice in the book of Acts, and it's laying the foundation for the church. How do we respond in these circumstances? Father, we give you thanks for your word that brings us back to what is true. We realize that it is our nature to react in ways that are of the flesh, in ways that the world reacts. But you have not called us to react. We are saints. We have been set apart to respond according to the nature, according to the character of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. While being reviled, he did not revile in return, but gave a blessing instead. You have called us to give blessings that we might receive the blessings of God. Father, thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.